Now, I must confess something that most people don't know about me and that most people wouldn't assume is something that I struggle with. And that is that I have quite a big fear of public speaking, which is ironic. I'm not naturally drawn to speaking to groups of people. I'm not a naturally gifted speaker. I struggle to keep my thoughts focused on one topic while I'm speaking. And I've always admired people who are naturally gifted at speaking. People who can speak eloquently and articulately without having to prepare much beforehand. They can just sort of do it off the fly. I admire the, you know, the wordsmiths, the storytellers, the people who can captivate their audiences with speech. Now, being able to craft words and to speak with eloquence is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's actually quite a useful skill. However, this is something that became an issue and then caused division in the church at Corinth, and became one of the primary reasons that Paul wrote this first letter to them. And so if you notice in the first part of chapter 1, part that was read earlier, Paul calls for unity amongst the members because it appears as though the Corinthians' pride had led them to value outward appearance. They valued eloquence over the genuine work of the Spirit. And so we see in verses 11 to 12 that the believers were divided into factions on the basis of who had baptized them. Paul knew Apollos well, one of the factions, and we see that in chapter 16. And Apollos' rhetorical skills were quite impressive. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, and unlike Paul, Peter had brought his wife to Corinth with him. We see that in chapter 9. And then lastly, there seemed to be one faction who didn't associate themselves with any of these preachers, but claimed to be above all by adopting the slogan, "I follow Christ." And so the Corinthians had fallen into division over who they thought was the better preacher, Paul, Cephas, Apollos. Some followed Paul's unashamed proclamation of the gospel. Others followed Apollos' eloquence, while others still followed none of them and claimed Christ as theirs. But as we will see in our passage this morning, all of this division was based on outward appearance. It was not based on the message that these men preached, because as we can see clearly, these men all preached the same message. And so Paul introduces the theme that I want to focus on this morning in verse 17, when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, to be clear, Paul did not regard baptism as unimportant. It's quite the opposite. He held it high. But baptism is subordinate to the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul's concern throughout this whole passage is that the clear and simple preaching of the gospel be central in the life of the church. And so therefore he tells the Corinthians that Christ sent him to preach the gospel first and foremost. And he did not preach with words of flattery or with eloquence or with persuasive arguments. No, Paul recognizes that it is not by his power or his word that people are saved. It is by the power of the cross alone that people are saved. And so that is the message that he preaches. And this is why I titled this message, "The Foolishness of the Cross." Because this message, this word, the gospel, the message of the eternal second person of the Trinity, who stepped into his creation, took on human flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life, died on a Roman cross to save his people from their sin, was buried in a tomb, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and was enthroned at the right hand of the Father as King over all creation. That message was foolish to Paul's world, and is still foolish to our world today. Our world that values individualism, relativism, and human reason and wisdom. This world that thinks that Christians are mindless robots who leave our brains at the church door, who think that the Bible is just some old book of fairy tales. After all, the Bible was written by a bunch of shepherds and fishermen thousands of years ago, What have they done? We've moved on as a society. We've moved past these primitive ideas. We've progressed. We have science. You think that there's some guy in the sky watching over us? Science has disproved that. You think that humans were created by some sort of intelligent designer? No, science proves that we've evolved from primordial soup over millions of years. You think that a clump of cells in the womb is a living being? You think that gender is a fixed biological state determined by God? You think that it is wrong for two men or two women to marry? These are all old-fashioned and outdated ideas. Do you really believe that some guy died and rose again 2,000 years ago? Wake up and follow the science. This is what the world tells us today. And so human wisdom, human reason and rationality, intellect, has become the god of this world. And as much as atheists would like to believe that they do not worship any god or practice any religion, human reason has become their religion, and intellect has become their god. And so Paul makes his thesis statement in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are preaching, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those who have rejected this message, those who have rejected God, and therefore whose destinies lie under eternal wrath and judgment, this message of the crucified Savior is foolishness. But to those who by faith believe this message, those whose destinies lie in the eternal life that God grants, this message is the power of God to save. Now I want you to notice two grammatical features of that second clause in verse 18. Firstly, the us that Paul refers to is passive. The us is being saved. They're not saving themselves. Someone else is saving them. And secondly, notice the tense of the verb. It doesn't say that they were saved or that they will be saved. No, it's a present continuous. They are being saved. It's a continual action. And so by using a continuous action, Paul is referring to a collective group. Those who were saved, those who are saved, and those who will be saved. In short, Paul is referring to God's elect, those whom God has chosen to save. And for those whom God has chosen to save, the message of the cross is the power of God that ultimately saves them. And Paul makes this clear as he continues. Look at verses 20 to 21. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. All the wisdom of the world, the human reasoning, the intellectual prowess is brought down and made foolish by God in his wisdom. Why? Because for these great intellectuals, the wise, the scribe, the debater of the age, as far as their intellect and reasoning has gotten them in life, it cannot solve their biggest problem, their sinfulness. They cannot save themselves from the sinful world with their intellect. They cannot reason their way to God. It is only in the folly of the message of the cross, the message that Paul preached to the Corinthians, that they can be saved. In the moment of their greatest need, their intellect fails them. But through the wisdom of God that is found in the message of the cross, the message that is mocked and ridiculed by this world, God saves. So in verse 22 to 25, we find the center point of Paul's entire argument. In verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus' hostile opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, throughout the Gospels, we see that they keep on demanding more miraculous signs to prove his claims. But what they were really doing was just trying to manipulate him. Because the signs that Jesus had already performed were sufficient to leave them without excuse for their unbelief. Note what Jesus says in John 14, verse 10 to 11, where he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Greeks were viewed in antiquity, in contrast to the barbarians, as a cultured people who valued and sought after wisdom. A crucified Messiah was offensive to an unbelieving Jew, and it was nonsensical to an unbelieving Greek. But God's power to call forth his people works through a deeper wisdom than human beings can recognize, unless, of course, God grants them the faith to recognize it. And so Paul writes that the gospel was preached to all, but it is God's call that effectively saves both those whom he has called, from the Jews and from the Greeks. Now notice the contrast that Paul makes in these verses. The unbelieving Jews demand signs, acts of power, great miracles. But to those who are called, Christ becomes the very power of God. Furthermore, unbelieving Greeks seek wisdom, but to those who are called, Christ becomes the wisdom of God. You see, many people today demand signs. "Show me that God exists and I'll believe," says the atheist. "Give me a sign that you're there, God, and I'll trust you more," says the doubting Christian. They long to see miraculous works of God, while failing to see perhaps the greatest display of God's power, his own divine presence in human flesh, Christ Jesus himself. People chase after wisdom and enlightenment, but in so doing they make themselves fools. Yet in Christ the highest wisdom is found, for it is in him that true knowledge, saving knowledge, is found, the knowledge of the cross. And so Paul says that even at his most foolish, God is infinitely wiser than the wisest man. And even at his weakest, God is infinitely stronger than the strongest man. So Paul continues in verses 26 to 31 to explain that just as the message and its messenger, Paul, were foolish by the world standards, so most of the Corinthian believers were foolish by those same standards. God's salvation in them, in spite of their humanly unimpressive pedigree, excludes all boasting in their ancestry, in their accomplishments, or in their affiliations with one preacher or another. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now in a world that teaches you that you should love yourself, that you should have a high self-esteem, that you should look out for yourself first and foremost, that you should chase after your own dreams and your own desires, the message of the cross prevents anyone from boasting in themselves. God, in his infinite wisdom, calls people to salvation, not on the basis of their own merit, but on his grace and power alone, so that no one can boast that they made it by themselves. The message of the cross ensures that God receives all the glory alone. Now, to be clear, God doesn't refuse to save those who are intellectually gifted in favor of those who are less so. There are many faithful believers who are incredibly clever intellectually. Just go to BI or to GWC or to the Baptist Seminary and go speak to some of the lecturers there, most of whom have at least one PhD. Furthermore, a lot of them have come from engineering, law, medicine, and so on, all these sort of careers. These are very capable individuals, intellectually speaking. However, as I'm sure they will tell you, it was not their intellect that saved them. No, in God's calling them, they had to lay aside their intellectual ability and believe in the message of cross by faith. And so by the world standards, they became fools. But through God's calling, they became far wiser than the wisdom of this world. So the message of the cross is foolishness to the unbelieving world. But to those who are called by God, it is his power for salvation. No human wisdom or reason, or intellect, no amount of science or logic will save people from their sin. It is only in the message of the cross, a message that is foolish to the world, that true wisdom is found. For in the message of the cross we find Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God, crucified for the sins of his people, that by faith in him they might no longer perish in eternal judgment, but gain eternal life. Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 18 to 23, that God pours out his wrath on unrighteous people who suppress the truth in their hearts. They claim to be wise, and in so doing, they become fools. Fools who worship themselves instead of the God who created them. Romans 1, verse 18 to 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Now in the verses before that, Paul explains the good news. In verses 16 to 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Humanity can only be divided into two groups. Those who have believed the gospel and have been saved by the power of God, for those who have believed their own wisdom, becoming fools, living under the judgment of God. Which group do you belong to? We should search our hearts this morning and see whether we truly believe in the power of the message of the cross. So what now? What should our response to this be? What is the practical application of the foolishness of the cross to our daily lives? Well, Paul explains that in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, where he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so based on his argument, made in verses 18 to 31, Paul goes on to explain in the first 5 verses of chapter 2, how his entire ministry is based on the preaching of the gospel alone. And the main point comes in verse 2, where Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul does not come with eloquent flattery or persuasive arguments. He does not come using his own wisdom or intellect. No, his only desire is that the Corinthians may know the person and work of Christ. Paul's message is simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A simple message spoken in weakness and trembling. He does not use words of wisdom or lofty speech. He rests entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit to speak through Him. And why? So that the faith of the Corinthians might rest entirely on the power of God to save them. Paul is confident that the believer's faith does not come because of his persuasiveness or his eloquence. The true believers in Corinth did not believe because of how charming Paul was or how attractive he made the gospel sound. No, their faith is entirely a work of God through the power of the message that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, some important historical background information. One of the common Greek philosophical practices of the time was called sophistry. And it comes from the Greek word sophia, which appears in this passage multiple times, and it means wisdom or wise. Now, the practice of sophistry was when someone who was a talented orator would reason and debate with clever but often fallacious and deceptive arguments. Politicians and philosophers would often hire sophists to argue their points for them. And oftentimes the sophists would not even believe what they were arguing, they just had the talent to weave words together in an eloquent and charismatic way. And so it would make the argument sound valid and true. Paul is not a sophist. He does not speak with eloquence and class. Now, this does not mean that he's not articulate. To be sure, he is articulate and clear in the message that he preaches. He wants to clearly communicate it. But his message is plain and simple, and he admits that his words were spoken in weakness and trembling. And so, as opposed to the sophist, who trusted in their own wisdom and their own eloquence to make a compelling argument, Paul trusts entirely in the power of the Spirit to use his weak words to open the eyes and hearts of men and bring them to repentance before God. Paul's boast, therefore, is in Christ and Christ's work alone. And is this not Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." All those achievements and accomplishments he has. Yet what does he say? "Whatever gain I have, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so of all the achievements Paul has, all of his status, he chooses to forsake all of it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Christ far surpasses any human accomplishment, any position of status, any claim to fame, any human wisdom and reason. Paul's one desire in life is to know Christ more. And further, his mission is to preach Christ crucified and nothing more. So, dear brothers and sisters, as God has called me to preach the word to the flock, it is my prayer that in my ministry I may know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray that I would never lean on my own wisdom or seek to speak with lofty speech and eloquent words, but that I may lean entirely on the power of the Spirit. And it is my prayer for you that far above everything that this world has to offer, you would seek to know Christ more. I pray that you too would not lean on your own wisdom or seek to live your life by your own strength, but that you would live by the power of God through the death and resurrection of Christ. May the theme of your life daily be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message of the cross is foolish to the world that is perishing, but to us who are being saved by Christ's word, it is the power of God. Let us put our trust fully in that and forsake the futile and foolish wisdom of this world. We close with the words of an old hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. May God bless His word into our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us, that reveals who you are. Thank you for the message of the cross, a message that is seen to be foolish by this world, but that we know is your wisdom. In this message is found your wisdom, it's found your power, and that wisdom and power is Christ Himself. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to live our lives according to this message, that Christ died and He rose again. That we would not seek to elevate ourselves by our own wisdom, our own intellect. That we would not lean on our own understanding, but that we would trust in Christ alone. And to help us in this, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Cruel nails The sun.